The reading today is beginning at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. And this can be found in your Bibles on page 1206. Page 1206. We'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, until the end of chapter 7. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Becky, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome? It's very good to see a number of fresh faces with us this morning, and it's lovely to see if you're here for the first time. Our subject this morning is the priesthood of Jesus. Priestly ministry has to do with the conduct of our relationship with God, and today our subject is the kingly priestly ministry of Jesus. And I want us to see that Jesus is infinitely superior to any other means of establishing a relationship with God. Hold fast to him. You may know that we run a training program for future Bible teachers here at the church. One of the aspects for the trainees is that they have to express in 7 words the aim of their sermon that they're about to preach. Here is my aim. Hold fast. I feel a little like little Jack Horner, actually, as I say that. And if you want a slightly less pure aim, hold fast. Jesus trumps all others. Hold fast is one of the big words of Hebrews. It comes 5 times in 2 forms. One form is a word which means to be strong or possess power, to take somebody into custody, to take hold of something or somebody, to hold tight such that the whites of the knuckles show. That's the kind of hold fast we're talking about. So here is my aim, the aim of this chapter, that we hold fast to Jesus. In the 5 times this word hold fast is used, it's used of holding fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope, chapter 3, holding our original confidence firm to the end, chapter 3, holding fast to our confession since we have a great high priest who has passed through heaven, chapter 4, holding fast to the hope set before us, chapter 6, and chapter 10, holding fast to the confession of our hope. So, the opposite of holding fast in the letter is drifting, shrinking back, not being patient, not waiting patiently, wavering, being led away. So to hold fast is to cling strongly today in anticipation of a certain future tomorrow. It has a profoundly future orientation. As I've been reading and rereading the letter, I've been asking myself, why is it that the people in the letter to the Hebrews, the audience as it were in danger of not holding fast? Partly, I suspect, it's due to hostility. They were facing real hostility, like the people of Arisa. Today you read about they'd had their properties removed, they'd been forced out of their homes, some of them had been imprisoned. Also, I think, and we'll explore this more and more in the next weeks up to Christmas, also I think it has simply to do with the nature of the long haul of the Christian life. There is a great emphasis in this letter on waiting patiently for things not seen. In chapter 6, just before our reading, we are to have full assurance of hope until the end. just before our reading, Abraham waited patiently. In verse 12 of chapter 6, it's those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. So I want to suggest that it's not just the straight hostility of the world, which we will all experience to some extent if we're true Christians. It also has to do with the wear and tear of the marathon of the Christian life that can cause us not to hold fast. It was a great treat to have John Chapman speaking here last week. Do download his talk if you weren't able to hear it. He also spoke to our city partners, and he said as a 77-year-old that when he started the Christian life many years ago, he never realized quite how wonderful it would be, and nobody told him quite how tough it would be. Sometimes we hear the really stupid comment made by people who haven't got a clue what the Christian faith is about, that people become Christians because they need a crutch. Anyone who has lived as a Christian for more than 2 minutes will know what a nonsense that is. Oh, the joy is there. I wouldn't swap being a Christian for the world. But the sheer battle of the Christian life makes it a long-distance marathon with all the sweat and toil that that entails. Think Paula Radcliffe rather than Jamaican sprinter. The other key question when you're looking at a letter we really need to begin to get to grips with if we're going to understand the specific application of a letter is what form is this temptation to shrink back taking for these particular people? We don't just pluck any sort of temptation to shrink back out of anywhere. We want to understand what was it that was causing these particular people to shrink back. And that will help us to understand the specific application of this letter. Now, it's obvious from a first reading that there was a temptation just for straight sin. That's clear. Let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's obvious. So for some, the temptation not to hold fast to Jesus will come just from temptation to sin. But I think there's a much more subtle form of temptation for the Hebrews, which the vast majority of this letter addresses. And I think it is not so very distant from us as we will begin to see today and in the weeks that follow. And that is not so much the temptation to turn away to godless, wild living, rather the temptation to turn our Christian faith into something that depends upon tangible, visible forms of religion that are not rooted in heaven where Jesus is, but that have their expression here on earth. So it seems, as we begin to look at our passage in chapter 6 and 7, that our readers, or the original readers, were in danger of incorporating back into their Christian belief practices and religious ceremonial from the Old Testament, rather than trusting the invisible word of Jesus concerning his accomplished work on the cross and looking forward in faith to the reward that is to come. The appeal of the whole letter is fundamentally future. It is to cling on to the unseen Jesus. He is enthroned, he is king. He has spoken, he is apostle. And his kingly, priestly ministry is sufficient. Hold on to him. Don't shrink back. Hold fast to this final word that is invisible but absolute. I don't think it's at all hard to see how we might tire of holding fast to Jesus and move into a form of Christianity that implies that others might need to do it for me. Oh, the rector, he prays for me, I'll be all right. Mary, she is my intercessor. My group leader, he or she will hold me accountable. Mum and Dad, they were Christian. Well, let's pick up at the start of our reading, chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, which we covered a couple of weeks ago. Well, I think we'll pick up at around about verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One author puts it beautifully like this: we are refugees from the sinking ship of this present world order, so soon to disappear. Our hope is fixed in the eternal order, where the promises of God are made good to his people in perpetuity. So between now and Christmas, this is really what everything's going to be about. Don't shrink. Don't try to create a visible, tangible assurance and confidence for our relationship with God here on earth. We have a final word. His final word concerns his finished work on the cross. But we are engaged in unfinished business. Hold fast. Now, somebody has said that chapter 7 is one of the most complicated chapters in all of the Bible. So that's fun, isn't it? We're now going to launch in. I don't think it's nearly as complicated as people make out. You can come and tell me afterwards if I'm wrong. First, he begins with Melchizedek. And he wants us to see that Melchizedek is superior in every way to Abraham and Levi. Levi was the great ancient Old Testament priest, and Aaron, from whom the Levitical priesthood was drawn. Verses 1 to 10 are bracketed by mention of Abraham paying a tenth or a tithe of his plunder to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a mysterious figure who appears out of the blue in Genesis 14. He is a priest king, king of Salem. Abraham meets him as Abraham returns from defeating 10 other kings. Melchizedek is mysterious. He appears to have no beginning or no end. Is he a time lord? Is he the ultimate nowhere man? Who knows? We're never told. And if we end up spending hours discussing that, we will get nowhere. He is the priest of God the Creator. He gives Abraham bread and wine and blesses Abraham. The argument is fairly straightforward. To whom does a vassal pay tithes? To someone superior. Therefore, Melchizedek is recognized by Abraham, to whom God gave his promise, which he confirmed by oath, as superior to Abraham. Furthermore, in verse 2, the name of Melchizedek confirms his superiority. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is King of Righteousness and Peace. In other words, if you want a relationship of peace with God and righteousness before him, it is Melchizedek who is supreme in these matters, or at least Melchizedek's priesthood that is supreme in these matters. Finally, Melchizedek is superior by nature as well. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. As I say, we don't know whether he just appears out of nowhere or quite why he is described as forever. It may just be that he's a type, and we'll put that to one side. The purpose of the section is quite clearly to argue for his superiority. And our author's point is that there is an order of priests that trumps completely the Old Testament Levites, who were the priests who came from God's covenant with Moses and who were descended from Abraham. This priest, Melchizedek, is superior by name. His currency is righteousness. Superior by nature. He is unending. Superior, recognized by Abraham, the one who had God's oath and acknowledged him as superior. And I don't think it's hard to get the point. We'll read verses 4 to 10. I think it says it quite clearly. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of all the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is best blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So for those tempted to mix their newfound faith in Jesus that comes through his word of promise with old practices and ceremonies from this Mosaic system, our author wants us to see that there is a form of priesthood that is clearly superior to that old covenant type of priesthood. Melchizedek, superior by name, superior by nature, recognized as superior by Abraham. That explains why we go on to verses 11 to 19 to establish that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of the old covenant through Levi. In other words, don't you realize there's been a radical, fundamental change in priesthood and in the way by which a relationship with God is conducted? In verses 11 to 19, we see not so much a comparison to Melchizedek, as you can see it says at the top of the section, Jesus compared to Melchizedek, as an argument to show that Jesus comes from Melchizedek's order. Once again, the argument is bracketed. Just as the first section was bracketed, this section is bracketed. And here, the argument is bracketed by a statement concerning the inadequacies of Levitical priesthood. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest? And verse 18 and 19, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other, a better hope is introduced. So our author is wanting to establish what he calls the weakness and uselessness of the Levitical order as a permanent means by which to relate to God, and to establish that Jesus came from Melchizedek's line, and therefore Jesus is part of this other order of priestly ministry, an order of eternity and righteousness in relationship to God. Now you may ask, what on earth has this got to do with the price of oil or diesel in the 21st century? The answer is, it was of immense importance to the first century readers. They were tempted not to hold fast to Jesus. They were being impatient. They were not showing full assurance of hope until the end. It may be that some of them were going into rank sin, and I think some of them were. But for others, it was much more subtle. Their temptation was to draw a straight line from the old covenant of Moses through to the new covenant of which Jesus is priest, as if there had been no fundamental shift in the priesthood. Their temptation then was to mix and mingle the practice of their Christian faith with other practice which is not fundamentally rooted in the invisible word and the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And of course the temple, with its visible priesthood and its law worked out in the state of Israel, overseen by ceremonies and rituals of priests, was deeply attractive. It was visual. It was tangible. And their temptation was to go back to that rather than trusting in the invisible final word of Christ about his finished work on the cross. Hence, verse 18 and 19, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Well, as I say, this little section is bracketed by the idea of Levitical priesthood and what it couldn't achieve. And in verse 11, the point is that the Levitical priestly system and the law of Moses was a great... It's not that the Levitical priesthood of Moses is a great mistake. Let's just get this clear. Sorry, I muddled that sentence. The point in verse 11 is not that the Levitical priesthood was a huge mistake. Just need to get that clear. The writer is not saying that God had a plan of action that started with plan A and then thought, whoops, it's all gone horribly wrong, and had to jump to plan B. The point is that the Levitical system with its covenant and with its ceremonial was never for a million years meant to be permanent. It could never make a person perfect. And so he's saying, what on earth then are you doing wanting to go back to that, re-establishing the state of Israel with the laws and ceremonials of the old covenant? You're batty if you want to do that, because we've got something far better. So then in verse 12, the author makes the obvious point that when there's a change in priestly order, there has to follow a change in the law by which that priestly order operates. That has to happen. When a new system arrives, there's a new broom with a new law by which the system, new system operates. And in verses 13 to 14, we're told that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, and therefore Jesus is a priest after a different order and therefore must bring a new law with a whole new way of operating. And finally, in verses 15 to 17, the true qualification of Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is stated. It's quite clear that Jesus comes from Melchizedek's line and not Levi's. He has no family link to Levi. Furthermore, his nature is eternal, and therefore, by his resurrection, he shows that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning and no end, and seemed to go on forever. The writer is saying, the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates to us that he's from Melchizedek's order, not Levi's. And then to cap the argument, the writer quotes from Psalm 110, which speaks about God's king and tells us that God's king will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, i.e. through his resurrection going on forever and establishing a new order of priesthood that brings with it righteousness and perfection. So to summarize, the old order into which the readers were tempted to drift back, the writer says, is useless and weak because it can never make you perfect, can't deal ultimately with sin, with all its laws and regulations, all its ceremonial, it never managed to create perfection, could never bring ultimately peace with God, it was based on a priestly caste that never succeeded, and therefore a new order was required, one after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is from the Melchizedekian line. He shows that by his resurrection. It's promised in Psalm 110 that that will happen, and he has come and risen. That means, of course, that we have, if we follow Jesus, a better hope that is steadfast and sure. For our soul has entered into the most holy place of heaven itself, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, and where he lives forever to intercede for his people. Now we're going to come to the climax of the argument in a moment, but I just want to pause for a second or two again to show how I think we can be equally tempted the way the people were in Hebrews. In every generation, there is always a temptation to want to add to the final invisible word of Jesus concerning his finished work on the cross, something that assures me in a visible, tangible way that I'm forgiven by God. It's not hard to see how these first century Christians converted out of Judaism might have been tempted to add to their Christian faith elements of the Jewish practice. Do you see that? They come from a system where the relationship with God was overseen by priests. It was all centered on the temple. Ritual and ceremony were the order of the day. There were annual festivals, regular pilgrimages, rites of passage, religious go-betweens, priests, intercessors. The priest made the sacrifice on my behalf. The priest said prayers on my behalf in the temple. I went up to the temple, and it was all very concrete. As such, it was visual, it was tangible, and the close quarter encounter with God was all conducted in the temple through the priest. How easy then, when we are told we have an invisible word about a finished work on the cross, for those early readers to want to go back to that more concrete, tangible. I have a friend who was raised in Catholicism and then Orthodox religion. He knows I am a vicar. Every time he sees me, he finishes the conversation with, "Pray for me. Remember me in your prayers." I know he says that because he thinks somehow my prayers are going to help him more than his own. And so I quoted from an old Australian friend of mine one day and said, "Pray for yourself, you lazy coot," which is what my Australian friend says. He now signs all his texts to me, "lazy coot," or "desperate coot," "hungry coot," or whatever it happens to be the appropriate phrase. But I've been through this time and time again with him. You know, don't you realize, going back to looking to me to say your prayers on your behalf, you know, it may look better and feel more concrete, but you've got Jesus. Oh, we can build our meeting hall, as some do, with the kind of architecture that suggests progression towards parts of the building that are more holy. There are churches here in the city with screens behind which only the religious professionals are able to go, as if they're the ones that go behind the screen on our behalf. I remember as a small boy, I always thought one part of the church was more holy than another. It's a nonsense. I've got Jesus. I know some who would love us here to have some symbols in the church, other than the invisible word of God. I know you do, because you've told me. What do you want that for? When you've got the word of Jesus. It's possible to conduct a service in such a way that it appears that the worship leader is leading us into the presence of God. Something visual, something tangible. When we've got Jesus. It is also, I think, possible to develop an attitude to one particular preacher that suggests that that preacher especially has the holy unction and that he and he alone can really lead me into the presence of God. So I don't think it's so far, and those are the ideas that we're going to be exploring in the following weeks and months. I don't think it's so far away, especially as we see people from Eastern Europe coming in to London. We are highly likely to find more and more expressions that relate to what we see in chapter 7. Now, all of this explains why, having established that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi, and established that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, our author finishes by speaking of the better covenant, the permanent priest, and the perfect sacrifice in verse 20 through to 28. Once again, the verses are bracketed by the oath of God in verse 20 and 28. And the author's point is that in Jesus we have a better covenant, a better priest, and a better sacrifice than anything that anybody else can offer. So, verse 20, it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said in Psalm 110, the Lord has promised, sworn, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Covenant is relationship. Covenant, promise, and oath are tightly related, almost interchangeable words. The Bible is full of covenant language, and the covenant is the statement of the basis on which God relates to us at different phases of his dealings with his people. There's a covenant with Abraham, established by promise, sealed with oath. There is a covenant with Moses, established by promise, sealed with oath. There's a covenant with David. But the author's point is very obvious here, that Jesus, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because of his new priesthood, confirmed by oath, promise, a priesthood that is eternal, guaranteed by his resurrection, and a priesthood that brings righteousness, that's the name, King of Righteousness, Jesus brings in a better covenant than anything that precedes it, because he is the priest of this new order, and his priesthood is far superior. So then, why in a million years would you ever want to go back to anything else? Once you've tasted Jesus and the relationship you have with God through him. To use the language of chapter 6, here is covenant relationship. Jesus has gone ahead of us into the holy places. He has entered the very presence of God. He is like an anchor or a grappling iron that is lodged deep in the personal presence of God himself. So there is Jesus with the pure, holy, perfect, righteous, everlasting God. He's there today. So if you're in relationship with him, what else can you have? What could be better? There is no better covenant relationship than that which is guaranteed by Jesus. Why in a million years would you want to go back to something else? It'd be like somebody who'd been married for 10 years in blissful, happy, sure, loving relationship, hankering, looking forward to 20 more years, hankering after the days when they were just going out. Those early days, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Absurd. When you've got the full relationship now. It's not a perfect illustration, because it suggests that the old relationship was somehow based on uncertain promises, which of course is a nonsense. But you see the point. Why do you want anything else if you've got Jesus? So, Christian, there may be troubles. Christian, we may have anxieties. Christian, we may have doubts. Christian, you may be weary after many, many years. You may have had that conversation with that individual 10,000 times or other individuals like them. You may be fed up with the whinging people of God. But don't drift from the relationship with Jesus. There's nothing better. Well, the better covenant, 20 to 22. The permanent priesthood, 23 to 25. Why has Jesus been given this position as a superior priest? Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently. He continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that Jesus, now in heaven, physically seated on his throne, the King of righteousness, seated before his Father, is praying permanently for me. And for you, he's able to save to the uttermost, forever, at all times, finally and sufficiently, absolutely, anybody who draws near to God through him. Why would you ever in a million years want some other sort of priest? We used to run a meeting in a church near here that had pictures of saints around the outside on boards. And as we ran the meeting, every now and then somebody would come in and start saying their prayers before this saint, as if that was somehow going to make their prayers more effective, or this saint was going to pray on their behalf. I used to feel so sorry for them. I sometimes used to go out and say, don't you realize you've got Jesus permanently in the presence of God. What on earth do you need some tacky statue with chipped paint and plastic flowers in front of it to help you for when you've got Jesus? And finally, permanent priesthood, better covenant, perfect sacrifice. Well, we're going to come back to this over and again, but just briefly. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, the earthly ones, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins than for those of the people, since he did this once for all, that's once for all time, when he offered up himself. Jesus was utterly perfect. Innocent, as Pilate said, what evil has he done? I find no guilt in him. Unstained, he knew no sin. Separated from sinners by his perfection and his divinity, now exalted above the heavens, he has made a full, final, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So why would you ever need an earthly priest dressed in ceremonial robes, whose descent is human, and who has to have sacrifices made on his behalf to make prayers and intercessions for you? It's an absurdity. Hold fast. Let's pray together. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would guard us from shrinking back, from drifting. And please fill us with such a vision of Jesus, his permanent priesthood, gone through into the heavenly places, enthroned, seated, praying permanently for us, interceding on our behalf with his perfect sacrifice that declares us totally forgiven and part of his kingdom of righteousness. Please fill us with such a vision of Jesus that we never drift. Help us to hold fast to him, to cling tightly to him. In Jesus' name, amen.